Thank you, Dave, for years of faithful ministry. Would you please welcome our friend, Dave Harvey.
Good morning. There's part of me that just wants to stand here and savor God's goodness in just being back with you, being back at Metro. I'm deeply grateful to Chris and to the elders for extending this invitation to join you for your 40th, the year of celebrating your 40th anniversary. I treasure our history with this church, and I share countless memories. Kim and I both share countless memories of being with Danny and Mel and over the years, and just defining experiences that we've had at conferences in this room and in this facility and events that you've had here, and a few hard meetings as well. But God has been faithful to Metro Life, and I'm so grateful that we can join together and celebrate his faithfulness together, celebrate his goodness together. So thank you for receiving us so warmly. Now I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 12. And you can hold there for a second. As you know, this is your Ruby anniversary. Ruby, that's right, yes. So the Ruby is the 40th anniversary. But this morning, I want to talk to you about your golden anniversary. Gold is the gemstone that is assigned to the 50th anniversary. And I want to do that in a message that is titled Ambition for Your 50th Anniversary. Now, I recognize that often there is a nervous edge that enters the room anytime the topic of ambition is introduced, particularly to a Christian crowd. I mean, if you want to lock up a prayer meeting, just ask for prayer that God would make you more ambitious. I mean, you might as well ask for a ride for the down to the bar afterwards so that you can drink vodka shots, because it has the same effect on people. Because when we think about ambition, we immediately think of something that corrupts the soul. And yet, think about it. Without ambition, churches aren't planted. Without ambition, businesses aren't started. Without ambition, books remain unwritten. Without ambition, there is no 50th anniversary. So there must be something more to this. There must be something else to think about in regards to this topic. But to understand ambition, we have to engage our minds on the topic of glory. And that's why I've asked you to open up to John chapter 12, where I want to begin reading with you in verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let's pray together. Lord, my prayer this morning is simple. Help us to love the glory that comes from God more as a result of studying this passage. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so, Hay on Wye. Hay on Wye is a town. The town is called Hay. The river is called Wye. Hay on Wye is this remarkable little Welsh town that has earned a unique international reputation for being a center for buying and selling used books. I mean, it's utterly remarkable. Within 1 square mile, there is like 35 used bookstores. The castle in the middle of the town has been converted into a used bookstore. So I've got this friend. His name's Pete. Some of you know him, Pete Greasley. He's probably spoken here. Pete Greasley had been traveling to Hay-on-Wye for years with one singular goal. He wanted to find a copy of Lectures to My Students, which was signed by Susanna Spurgeon. So a little backdrop on that. Susanna Spurgeon was bedbound for Susanna Spurgeon, wife of Charles Spurgeon, was bedbound for like 2 decades, but because she wanted to serve her husband and she wanted to serve her church, she decided to buy books and send them to pastors all over the world. But before she would mail them out, she would open up the cover and she would write inside, Mrs. C.H. Spurgeon, and then she would send it out. And my friend Pete knew that there certainly would have been some sturdy copies that had endured the last 150 years, and if they're going to turn up anywhere on the earth, they're going to turn up in Hay-on-Wye. And he would say to me, the key, Dave, the key is patience and perseverance. You got to have a keen eye. Pete kind of like fancies himself as like the Indiana Jones of used books. And so I'm standing there in the theology section. First time I was in Hay-on-Wye, standing in a theology section of a used bookstore as Pete was narrating his quest of trying to find a copy of the book. And as he's reviewing the history of looking for this book and the hours that he's logged in traveling up to this town, he's narrating his quest, saying he just talked to them about 2 weeks ago. One had just come through. He was sure he was going to eventually get one. I just kind of broke eye contact with him and looked just right over his left-hand shoulder. And I thought I saw it on a bind, and I just kind of turned my head this way. And sure enough, it said, Lectures to My Students. And so without interrupting what he was saying, in one motion, I reached up over his shoulder, I pulled it down, I flipped it open, and right there, Mrs. C.H. Spurgeon. And I was just looking at us thinking, oh, this is going to be good. And I just turned it around. I just said, yo, dude, is this what you've been looking for? Which I would later interpret him to say that Americans can achieve in moments what it takes Brits years to accomplish. But here's the thing about that story. What stayed with me when I thought back on it was the idea of Pete's search. He spent years looking for this because he valued it. The object of the search was worth it, which I think illustrates a fundamental drive and, as a matter of fact, one of the primary points behind this passage, which is we chase what we love. We are pursuers. We go after the things we value. Now, what I want to do is I want you to take that thought, just move it to the side, leave it hanging suspended in the air because we're going to come back to it. And let's go back into John chapter 12. So this is a section in the Gospel of John where Christ has become quite the happening. I mean, he's entered Jerusalem amidst the cries of Hosanna and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And there are two groups that are regular fixtures. They're in orbit around the Lord. One, of course, is the 12, But the other is this odd composition, constellation of people that are called the crowd that was with him when he raised Lazarus from the tomb. And so this second group is described in a couple of different ways. In verse 37, it begins describing at least part of them. It says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And so there were some of them that didn't believe him. They had seen his power. They had seen some of his glory, but they didn't believe in him. And that's a bad thing, but there's another group, another part of this group that we're about to be introduced to that's even worse, because they come to us in verse 42 where it says, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. So part of the other group didn't believe in him. This is a group that believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. So let's just slow this down for a second and let's track what's happening here. That you have a group that believes in him, they follow him, but they would not confess him. Why wouldn't they confess him? Because the fear of the Pharisees. Now, what that means is that the Pharisees could put them out of the synagogue. And if that seems like a cop-out, I mean, just consider the reality of what that represented. For them, this meant that their families would be stigmatized, their income would be affected, the disapproval of the entire community would be stamped upon their existence for the rest of their lives. I mean, my decision for Christ was like a raised hand at the end of the meeting. It had nowhere near this kind of cost attached to it. And yet, here's the grabber. God kind of restrains our instinctive sympathy by flipping the lights on their true motives in verse 43. In other words, we're not permitted to just believe this was a fear problem, because it tells us more specifically in verse 43 what was generating the fear that was crippling them. And this is how it's revealed. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now just think about that. Their fear camouflaged this deeper drive that was defining their actions and behavior. And it was something that they loved. See, what God does in this section is he pops the hood on their fear so we could see the engine that's driving their behavior. And again, this is a group of people that believe in Jesus. They were following Jesus, but they were living in another way, and the reason was something they loved. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, let's just pause a second and talk about this word glory. When Scripture uses glory in a couple of different ways, several different ways, but when glory is described in a vertical way, like towards God, it means God's splendor and his radiance and his magnificence. But that's not what they're after. No, there's a horizontal pursuit of glory that they're after, which is the esteem of other people. It's standing, they're standing in the community. It was an honor that they sought from each other. They craved it. They loved it. They longed for it. They chased it. You ever heard of these storm chasers? You know, there's a tornado that's blistering through some Midwestern city, and everybody's doing everything they can to get out of this city, but there's one group of idiots that are driving as quickly as possible to get into the city and as close as the tornado. Why? Because they're storm chasers. Here's something that this passage teaches us. We're all born glory chasers. We have an instinct. It's part of the image of God in man. We have an instinct to value honor and esteem and glory, respect. Actually, let's just look at this from a different place. There's a passage in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. I remember the first time I saw this passage, I thought, wow, this is really like bending my brain. Where Paul tells the Romans, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, what do they get? He will give eternal life. But, so it's said in contrast to another group, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they will get wrath and fury. I mean, let's just tap the brakes for a second and try to wrap our brain around what's being said here. Because apparently there is a good way to seek glory that leads to eternal life, and there is a bad way to seek glory, which leads to wrath and fury. In other words, each one of us is born with this God-installed desire for glory. This is why we're awed by great comebacks and even exceptional gifts. We see an Olympic gymnast like stick a dismount and get the gold medal, and there's something inside of us that's aroused by that. We hear about Wilberforce occupying the parliament and eventually winning over so that slavery is outlawed. And there's something inside of us that identifies with that, that says, I want to be like that. It calls something forth from us. It's because we're wired for glory. And the point that I'm trying to make this morning is that God doesn't oppose glory seeking. He actually commends it. The problem is not the pursuit of glory. The problem is where we find glory. You see, ambitions are inevitable because desires are unavoidable. And so the question is, do we love the glory that comes from God, or do we love the glory that comes from man? God has wired us to search for glory. The question is, where are we going to find it? And the key to fruitfulness in our life is, where are we going to find glory from? And one of the points that I'm trying to make as we talk about this message, and I lay this groundwork of ambition in order to say a few other things, is that we're never going to understand ambition or rescue it from the clutches of a culture that idolizes it, or rescue it from a church that stigmatizes it. And I don't mean your church, I mean the church, the evangelical church. Rescue it from the evangelical church that stigmatizes it, and in so doing, paralyzes the organ of ambition. We're never going to be able to do any of that until we love the right kind of glory. So, how do we love the glory that comes from God? Well, first, the glory that comes from God is first a person. It's first a person. Loving the glory that comes from God means first savoring the one who personified God's glory. And of course, I'm talking about Jesus Christ. You see, there is in this passage a fascinating play on words where when Jesus talks about the glory that comes from God, he's talking first about himself. Jesus is the embodiment of God's glory. That's why verse 41 says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. The book of Hebrews calls Jesus the radiance of God's glory. So Christ wasn't here saying, oh, you know what, guys, dudes, you have like unmet need for respect and esteem. You look to get that filled from men. You should get that filled from God. No, the glory that comes from God, Christ is saying the glory that comes from God stands before you. He stands in front of you. And here's the reality. Here's the absurdity. You look to get glory from each other when I'm right here. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from God? See, in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, the glory that comes from God is first Jesus Christ. You know, we hear folks say sometimes, well, if God would just appear to me in glory, then and only then could I believe. To which we would want to say, he did. His name was Jesus. And so to love the glory that comes from God means we love the person of Jesus Christ. And to love Jesus Christ means we aim our glory drive at him. We aim our life at giving him glory, at magnifying him, at valuing him more than anything else, which means we want to obey him and trust him and follow him and profess him. And actually, our desire to do that is a defining mark of our conversion. It's that we love the Savior and we want to live for his glory. You know, I was converted around 1979. I've met people that know the day and the hour of their conversion, and I think that's so cool, but it didn't happen for me that way. Grace for me was ultimately irresistible, but I resisted to the point of exhaustion. I mean, I think fatigue played a primary role in why I was converted. But here's one of the things I remember in this season. I remember beginning to read the Gospels and seeing in them Jesus. And seeing in Jesus the holiness of God, the love of God, the power of God, the kindness of God. And it was entrancing. It was mesmerizing. He was glorious. And I was learning to love him. Here's the thing. It was how I knew something was different. That there was a transformation that happened to me that penetrated all the way down to my affections. My affections in life had changed direction. They went from horizontal to vertical. So to love the glory that comes from God means being passionate about the person of Jesus Christ and wanting to live and work for his glory. So we're asking a couple of questions here. We're asking, okay, this glory that comes from God that's referenced here in John chapter 12, what does it mean? The first way I'm answering that is I'm saying it means first Jesus. He's first the glory that comes from God. But there's a second claim it makes upon us as well. And that is that the glory that comes from God demands a pursuit. Demands a pursuit. So to love glory isn't just a feeling that we're trying to cultivate within. Actually, for love to be love according to Scripture, for love to be loved, for love to be biblical love, it must involve a pursuit. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. God so loved the world that he came after us. That's how love is defined according to Scripture. And so, yeah, there is a way that we are wired to pursue, we're wired to seek for glory, but there's also a way that we must pursue glory. Romans chapter 2 says, calls us for patience in well-doing. That passage we read, seek for glory and honor and immortality. We have it and we seek for it. You know, it's kind of like marriage. I mean, if you're here and you're married, you understand this. There was a day where you got married, you walked down the aisle, you stood, you exchanged covenant, you exchanged vows, and in that moment, the covenant, or maybe later that night, the covenant was locked down. But still, you know that there is this ongoing pursuit, this ongoing seeking that's necessary within the marriage to express the true love that you say you feel, to protect the health of the marriage. That's why we, you know, get away together or have date nights or give small gifts or whatever it might be, because love is something that is both installed and something that is fed. It's a fire that we feed. It's a muscle that we exercise. You know, you buy a new car. A new car has a new engine. New car, new engine, but we're still responsible for the gas that we feed it. You know, you put diesel in a new car that runs on gas, and the thing is going to die. Actually, that's what happened to the authorities. They believed in Jesus, but the engine of their hearts ran on a different kind of gas. It ran on the praise of men. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And in so doing, they missed what's truly valuable. And here's the thing. We will never be ambitious for what we don't value. Now, I've been talking a lot about the glory of God because I want to talk to you about ambition. But in order to get to ambition, particularly among thinking Christians as you are, we need a doctrine of we need a theological grounding for ambition. And it doesn't exist by just cobbling together some passages and saying, now let's get zealous. It's this glory drive. And so what I'm trying to say is the pursuit of glory then becomes the basis for godly ambition. And here's my appeal. This is a quality that must be restored to the Christian vocabulary. We cannot sacrifice ambition in the pursuit of humility or set those two things up as if they exist to compete with each other. G.K. Chesterton, I love something he said. G.K. Chesterton called among Christians, he called for what he said was the old humility. He says, I want to see more of the old humility. The old humility was a spur, he said, that prevented a man from stopping, not a nail in his boot. That's the new humility. I didn't bring the whole quote, but that's the new humility. The new humility is a nail in his boot that keeps him from going on. These nails that are part of a new way of thinking about humility. And one of those nails is a version of humility that guts ambition. We become so modest, we aspire to nothing. Oh, look at how humble that guy is. Look at how humble that sister is. They just sit on the couch waiting and doing nothing, waiting for the initiative to come from other people, waiting for clarity to come from others. Look at how humble they are. Well, that's not humble. They've just found a way to cloak their laziness with the appearance of humility. Here's another nail in the boot. It's when we have dreams and desires, but we don't share them. We kind of broker them and manage them out of a fear of how it will appear if we share them. You know what's interesting to me is like 1 Timothy 3, chapter 1, it's talking about elders. And it says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble thing. So right out of the gate, when God, through Paul, helps Timothy and Titus try to understand what elders look like, he locates it in the organ of ambition. He says, I'm going to put aspirations in a person. And implied in that is there's going to need to be conversations about that. You're going to have to find out who aspires to that. You're going to need to find out if those desires are there. And so, you know, you want to see somebody with true humility, show us the man or the woman who will courageously bring forward their desires, bring forward their dreams, and put them under the evaluation of other people. Invite them to examine whether their dreams are consistent with their gifts or dreams consistent with other things in their life that need to be considered. But instead, you know, we have this reaction. We have this reaction to ambition. You know, we demonize the organ of ambition, and then we bid Christians to go and reach the world. We need a humble, unashamed ambition for God's glory to reach the nations. And that... And that returns us not only to the Gospel of John, but returns us to Paul as well, and returns us to one point that I want to make to you on what this may mean for you over the next 10 years. In other words, I want to talk to you about your 50th anniversary. What does this mean for your 50th anniversary? And the one point that I want to make is that I think what it means is that we stoke our ambition for mission. We stoke our ambition for mission. Now, I want to say right up front that I feel somewhat conflicted in even talking about this point, because I feel like I hardly need to tell, you know, Metro Life about what it means to multiply, what it means to plant. You know, you planted Atlanta and St. Pete and Athens and Gainesville and Winter Garden. And your example, I want to tell you this, your example inspired me as a new senior pastor to want to plant churches, because I saw what this church was doing and I was inspired by it. So we went and tried to do the same thing. But what I'm trying to say is ambitions, if they're biblical ambitions, should inspire us to explore new paths and new opportunities to glorify God. And I'm not saying this on the authority of my own words or perspective or past or experience. I want to take you to Romans chapter 15, to what is an utterly mind-blowing passage in my estimation. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 19 and 20, where Paul says, from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, listen to this, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. I mean, what an achievement. And he says in verse 20, and thus I make it my ambition, having achieved that, to now go and relax and write my memoirs, because I deserve it. And I'm going to start a blog on what that was all about. No. He says, thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. And part of what inspires me when I read that is that first Paul acknowledges the achievement of this astonishing dream of where he fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ in that section. And I wish we had time to talk about what that represented. But it's more like where he goes to that with that, because having achieved this amazing goal, Paul says, I'm not moving off to the side. I'm not just going to chill out. I'm not tapping out. I'm not giving myself a break. And when I think about how he puts the word ambition into play to describe what happens, I realize that for Paul, ambition was not simply about getting a satisfied dream and parking there. Godly ambition is not simply having a satisfied dream. It's about a determination to spend and be spent in the future as well as in the past. To have new dreams, new innovations, new songs, new art, new churches, connected to the gospel. I'm provoked by Paul's example. I'm provoked by Paul's vision. And for me, it puts forward a question. And I want to put forward the same question for you. And that is, do our dreams align with Paul's? Like, are you dreaming about how to use your gifts, how to use your abilities in service of reaching this community, or even of serving this local church, reaching your neighborhood? Are you thinking about how God might want to use you to plant churches around this city, or to plant churches in another part of the country, or maybe even other countries as well? Are you dreaming at all? You know, I had this, I didn't sleep for years. I had this, you know, apnea. Anybody, I'm not asking you to raise your hand. But you know what I mean when I say apnea. You're like snoring so loud, you wake yourself up, and then you're yelling at your spouse because they're waking you up when really you're just waking yourself up. And one of the things I remember about that period of time, which lasted for like 2.5 decades, was I don't ever remember dreaming. And so I went and I got a sleep study, had a doctor look at me, and the doctor said, okay, well, so, you know, we need to do a couple things. And one of the things we're going to do is we're going to go in and we're going to remove your uvula. And I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. I didn't even know I have a uvula. Now I discover I have one, and you're wanting to take it away already. You know, that's the thing like in the back of your throat that hangs down. He says, we're going to cut out your uvula. And so they did that, and they did a couple other things. And all of a sudden, after like 25 years, I started to dream again. And I didn't realize the impact of not dreaming. And, you know, we drift to that place. You know, we drift to that place of comfort. We drift to that place of where our life just begins to adapt around no longer dreaming. And you know, sometimes life just delivers things that stuns our capacity to dream. Sometimes suffering stuns our capacity to dream. You know, parts of our shared past together can attack your capacity to dream. But the point I'm trying to make is Paul got that. Paul understood that. He was beaten. He had anxiety. He was betrayed and persecuted. And for Paul's last word, 2 Timothy chapter 4, some of the last words Paul wrote were this: at my first defense, no one stood by me. Everyone deserted me. Those are some of the last things Paul ever said. Paul got complexity. Paul understood brokenness, but it didn't excise his dreams for how to use his gifts and abilities for the glory of God. And I get this idea that, you know, ambition is a tender topic. Maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, I'm afraid of ambition. I don't want ambition to take me down. Well, Paul didn't either. And by the way, just for the sake of clarity, when the New Testament talks about bad ambition, it calls it selfish ambition. James chapter 3, selfish ambition. Philippians 2, selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is moving ourselves to the center of our dreams, moving ourselves to the center of our glory drive. But listen, this is really important. The sin is not in the pursuit of glory, it's the aim. The problem is not that we seek glory, it's where we find it. The problem is not ambition, it's that we love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And I want to be honest, that's my problem. That's my problem. I'm like, I get preoccupied. I'm like a Dave-aholic, you know, somebody that I just need to stand up and say, my name's Dave and I love myself.
And I want my whole family to be Daveaholics. I want my wife to be like Daveological in all of, you know, you're talking about an Oktoberfest. I want you to throw me a Davetoberfest next year. Okay? That's kind of, you know, constantly tempted to move myself to the center of my dreams. It's the glory drive. Selfish ambition is the glory drive turning inward. It's making ourselves the center of glory. But we can't be so afraid of that we're not pursuing the glory of Christ among the nations and pursuing the glory of Christ through the gospel going forward. Or maybe you're sitting here and you say, well, we value care and relationships. We don't want to put those things at risk. To which I would say, listen, if you're serious, if you're truly serious about care, you will be ambitious for mission. You will be ambitious for multiplication. And you want to know why? Because over 40 years, here's one of the things I've learned about care, training, and mission. And that is, if a local church truly wants to be healthy, it must exist for something outside of itself. For a local church to be healthy, it must have an ambition for something outside of itself, because when it exists only for itself, it turns inward. The glory drive turns inward, and that church that was once full of life will turn towards institutionalism. And there is this centripetal thing that happens where the energy spins inward and downward, because it exists only for itself. And what happens, I've seen in churches in many different places, because I see it in my own heart, is that we just get stuck. I mean, quoting Bono, we get stuck in a moment, can't get out of it. We get stuck in a moment. We're defined by a moment. And then you know, as believers, as leaders, we begin to think, well, we can't afford to send. We can't afford to plant. We, you know, and so what I'm saying is that for the local church to be healthy, it must exist for something outside of itself. And so I'm raising the question, can we, any of us, any of our churches, can we afford not to plant? Because this idea of missions, this isn't just like, hey, we do this, we do this, we do this, and we do missions too. No, this multiplication, this mission, this becomes a renewal factor in the church. This becomes a renewal factor that actually extends the life of the church. One of the things that nobody ever talks about is the fact that churches die. And I don't mean that church here and there. I mean every church throughout history. The church that Jesus' brother led died. All the churches of the apostles died. All the ones in Revelation died. All the ones in the New Testament dead. That's not like a surprise to God. It's like he's up there, wow, I just thought this would work better. I don't get it. I guess I got to choose better leaders. No. It's part of the regeneration. It's part of how the gospel goes forward. But what we can do is we can extend the life of the church through renewing the church. How do we renew the church? Well, multiplication becomes a renewal factor in extending the life. It's like a mega vitamin that protects against that bending inward and sliding. You know, I remember this time when I was leading a church. Our church was going through such a difficult season. And I think that difficult season was like backed up against another difficult season. And there was turbulence and disunity, and no matter what we did, it didn't seem to help. And there was about 15% of the church that just ended up leaving during that period of time. And I remember eventually thinking, you know, things are so bad right now, we better plant a church. We better plant, because we need the encouragement and we need something that is going to lift our eyes and get us thinking on that which is bigger than ourselves, thinking about the power of the gospel, thinking that something more than our problem. Here's a great quote. This is one of my favorite quotes. This is John Piper once said this. He said,
No local church can go without the encouragement and nourishment that comes to it by sending away its best people. I mean, what a provocative thought, by sending away its best people. And so part of what I'm trying to say is I think when we understand church dynamics, we can't afford not to have an ambition for mission. Not our future is too important for it. Because mission keeps this dynamic of sacrifice in the church. It stirs dependence upon God. It opens new roles. It lifts our eyes to above our own needs like it did for us. And it injects a life and a vitality that comes to the church. Listen, comes to the church in no other way. In no other way than through mission. And in so doing, it extends the life of the church. That's why I said if we are serious about care, we will be serious about multiplication. Because no local church can afford to go without the encouragement and nourishment that comes to it by making these kind of sacrifices, by sending away its best people. So, can I encourage you about how to get to your 50th anniversary in strength and in nourishment? Don't disregard your past. Don't disregard the encouragement and nourishment that comes to you by sending, by sacrificing. This is part of your genetics. And this is part of what's going to keep you mobilized and moving forward in the future. And listen, if you think Pete, going back to my opening illustration, if you think Pete was surprised when I gifted him, because I gave him the Spurgeon book with Susanna's signature, if you think he was surprised at that moment, that's nothing. That's nothing compared to the adventure that God has for leaders and churches who dare to turn their ambitions away from themselves and towards the mission, towards multiplying disciples and leaders and elders and planters. That's redeemed ambition. And here's the other thing. It's why we were created. It's how we're wired. I want to suggest you consider that it's a pathway to your 50th anniversary. And may God help us not waste our ambition on anything less. Let's pray. Lord, we love the glory that comes from God. And yes, we too often love the glory that comes from man. And yet we long to see your name and your fame spread throughout this city, throughout this state, throughout this nation, and throughout this world. Lord, we long to play our part, each of us here, in the field that you've given us, in the places you've set us, with the gifts that you have given us, with the history that we share, and with the future that you have carved out. Help us, God. And Lord, bring a blessing. Bring a great blessing upon this local church over these next 10 years, that your name would be magnified all the more and your glory would redound in a greater way because they love the glory that comes from God.